One Wednesday night last fall, during our study on the Reformation, we were reading a letter that Martin Luther wrote at the end of his life. It's called Consolation for Women Whose Pregnancies Had Not Gone Well. And it was written in response to a pastor who asked for advice on how to talk to women who had had miscarriages or whose children died right after they were born. And just like today, miscarriage had a lot of social stigma around it. People thought that if you had a miscarriage, that you must have done something wrong, so the blame was on you. And so people kept it to themselves. And there's a little line in the letter where Luther refers to the experience that these women are going through as our darkness. And Kathy Zinn, who's my favorite theologian, stopped and said, "I like that it's our darkness. It's not my darkness, it's not her darkness, it's our darkness." The darkness isn't always something private, that it's often something that we share together. That experience of communal grief was something that the prophet Isaiah knew well. About 600 years before Jesus was born, the southern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Babylonians. And at first, it was the upper classes that were deported, sent into exile. People with tangible skills that could be useful to the Babylonians. And then about 10 years later, they came back and started deporting more people, people who are being a little bit restless living under occupation. Not everybody goes into exile. There are some Israelites who stay and just pay taxes to someone else. But now the community is spread out. This is the beginning of the diaspora. The Israelites have to figure out how to live as a people in their new home. And in their understanding, this exile was something of a self-inflicted wound. Many of the Israelites thought they'd been sent into exile because they hadn't been faithful to the covenant with God. So the covenant, the promised land, the temple, looks like it's all over. This new diaspora community, this community with no religious or cultural or military center, is going to be how things are now. One prophet even advises the Israelites to get used to it. Settle down, have kids, seek the welfare of the city, get comfortable because you're not going to be going anywhere. And then about 60 years later, they catch a break. The Persian Empire, led by King Cyrus, conquers the Babylonians. And when Cyrus finds all these Israelites living in exile, he says that they can go home. Now, this should be the happy ending to the story. The Israelites are sent into exile. They get a lucky break thanks to another invasion. They go home. And things go back to normal. But that's not what happens. Because now these Israelites, the descendants of the people first sent into exile, have to figure out how to go home, how to rebuild, how to make this new community. And without the nostalgia for home and unity to bring them together, a bunch of tensions start to emerge. One of those tensions is about what it means to be a real Israelite. Because the experience of being in exile was so formative to some of them that they thought the thing that made you a real Israelite was having gone through this exile experience. But then the other people say that we never left Israel. We stayed here, and the land is what makes you an Israelite, so we are the ones who are the true Israelites. Another conflict is that some people think the real center of Israel should be in the cities. And to be an Israelite is to be an urbanite. And other people think that the real heart of Israel is in the countryside, that it's the rural areas that made Israel unique. This, of course, has no parallels to today. And then they have the most important social question of all. If the Israelites were sent into exile because they broke the covenant, then the obvious question is, who broke the covenant? Who is responsible for this? And so the Israelites do what we all do after a cataclysmic event. They look for a scapegoat, someone they can blame it on, someone they can agree is responsible for what's happened to them, someone that they can push out so they can draw themselves back together. And besides all of those social questions, they have one overarching question that they need to get figured out, which is what happened to their relationship with God? Are they still the chosen people? Is God going to redeem Israel? Does the covenant still matter? Today's reading from Isaiah is the laments, the despair of a prophet asking how these people are going to put themselves back together. because the people seem so divided, and because God feels so far away. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, Isaiah says. If only God's presence among us was clear, something we could all point to and say, there it is, God's back. But for Isaiah, it isn't that clear. There was a time in the past where it did feel that way. Isaiah talks about how God used to do such interesting things. There was a time, he laments, when you did awesome deeds that we did not expect. You came down and the mountains quaked at your presence. Not anymore. Now it looks like they have to go it alone. One of the images we use when we talk about the church during Advent is of a people who stand on their tiptoes, trying to see a little more of the horizon so they can see the first little glimpse of the sun when it comes back up. It's kind of a cute image. But for Isaiah and for most of us, it feels like more and more people are turning in, saying, I can't keep waiting for something that's never going to happen. No one wants to stay up for something they fear is never going to come, and nobody wants to be the one telling everyone else to stay awake another 10 minutes. When you installed me as your pastor last March, one of the things you asked me to do was not provide you with that kind of false hope. The liturgy reads, will you give no occasion for false security or illusory hope? So what is false hope? Because it seems like pretty much any hope is false hope. Because if you're not cynical, if you're not jaded, if you're not skeptical, then you're not paying attention. Be realistic, be pragmatic, be sensible. Hope is for suckers. That's the message that we hear about our churches, that we are in the process of inevitable decline, that the best days of being church are behind us. That's the message we hear about our communities, that addiction is too rampant to do anything about, that injustice is so calcified in our institutions that they're irredeemable. And it's the message that we hear about ourselves, that abuse is something you just have to put up with if you want to get ahead, that you are undeserving of a second chance even though other people seem entitled to dozens. We have plenty of false prophets who try to get us to hope less. False prophets who say, get comfortable, settle down, because you're not going to be going anywhere. What makes false hope false isn't what it aspires to. It's not what it believes is possible. It's not what it thinks the God is capable of. It's not where it's going, it's where it starts. False hope refuses to acknowledge grief and despair. False hope tries not to make eye contact with suffering. False hope always wants it to be someone else's problem. False hope is hope that can help you, but as long as you're already doing fine. That hope that Isaiah is talking about is no false hope. The prophets of false hope say that the way to build a stronger community is by kicking somebody out. The prophets of false hope say that the way to build unity is to make other people more like us. The prophets of false hope say that you don't have to take any responsibility, that there's always somebody else that you can blame it on. The hope that Isaiah is talking about, the hope that we wait with this Advent season, is something much better than that. It's a hope that involves all of us. In the Hebrew, kulanu. Who is responsible for the covenant with God? Isaiah says that it's all of us. Who's responsible for the state of our community? Isaiah says that it's all of us. And who is this new community for? Isaiah says it's for all of us. Who gets to call themselves a quote-unquote real Israelite? Isaiah says it's all of us. We love to make it complicated, to label people, to divide people, to judge others by their worst examples, to take our own experience, our own ideals, and make that the standard for being in the community. To say that all can't possibly mean all. We make it complicated, but Isaiah makes it simple. There is no us in them, there is only us. Advent is a season of waiting, but it's a very particular kind of waiting that we do. Not just sitting on our hands, not just standing on our tiptoes. The kind of waiting that Isaiah invites us to is a prophetic hope. A hope that is tuned in to the grief that we're so tempted to ignore. A hope that creates the community we want even as we wait to experience it fully. a hope that sees my salvation as irrevocably bound up in yours, the kind of hope that we find in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. You are the potter, Isaiah writes, and we are the clay, being formed into disciples, being formed into the body of Christ, being formed as a people of hope, even in our grief, even in our despair, even in our darkness. Amen.